Turn to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, we'll read the whole of the chapter together. Our text for this evening is taken from the first 10 verses of this chapter, 1 through 10. So if we pay more particular attention to those verses as we read it, but we read the whole chapter to understand the full history of what happens here. Judges chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. The captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go up with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there a man here? That thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground. for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued, Sisera, Jael, came out to meet him and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. Amen. As far we read in God's inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last time that we considered one of the judges, we considered Shamgar, which you see at the end of chapter 3. Before him, remember, was Ehud, the left-handed fellow who brought the message with the dagger to Eglon, that king. It's noticeable that following the judgehood of Ehud, when he had defeated the Moabites in this way, that God tells us in verse 30 of chapter 3 that Israel had rest for 80 years, or 80 years. 80 years of rest and peace. Sometimes we tend to lose sight of that fact in Judges, and that's because the book of Judges predominantly tells us of the weakness and the terrible turning aside of Israel, and then the fact that God had to bring enemies upon them, and they were brought to repentance, and then God delivered them and brought them back again to himself. And that is rightly so, the emphasis that the Holy Spirit has in the whole of the book of Judges. But don't lose sight of those periods of time when it mentions they had rest for 80 years. A long time of peace and prosperity that God granted after he had rescued them and brought them back to himself again. We as a church, we ought to be mindful of this. Because currently, right now, in the EPC, we're enjoying a time of relative peace and prosperity. There are no wretched, horrible divisions tearing us apart or anything like that. We're not dealing with some sort of doctrinal controversy. We're not dealing with, like the Corinthians were, with people suing one another within the congregation or those sorts of things. There's a relative peace. And we live in a land that also has a relative peace. We know that there are signs of growing hostility, but nevertheless, we're able to meet here in a public building, in a public place, and we're able to meet together without any hint of there being any sort of problem that comes against us, to publicly speak of Jesus Christ. Those things are a peace that God has given to us. We ought to rejoice in that. We ought to be so thankful for that and live lives that reflect that thankfulness and reflect then a vibrancy and a growth and a grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But on top of that, there's a timely warning here too, because we ought to be strong in the Lord. If God has given us a relative peace and prosperity, then we ought to be exceedingly strong in Christ. You see, the period that we're just about to take up, it didn't just suddenly happen like that, that the Israelites fell away again. It never does. It wasn't that they had 80 years of peace and prosperity, and during that time they were vibrant in the things of God and they were following after Jehovah and they all loved the truth, and then suddenly one year they went whoop bang and they all went away from it. No, that's not the way it happens. It never does. The way in which the church falls away from the truth is step by step by step. Little steps. Little steps whereby a multitude of little bits, like, oh, what does it really matter if I do this little thing? I mean, it's so small. What does it really matter? What does it really matter if I don't know, you know, near as much as say what my parents knew about the Reformed faith and about the truth of theology? I know a fair bit. I might not know as much as they do, but what does it matter if I just know a bit less? What does that matter? Another small step. And another small step. You get the picture? It's just small steps. What does it matter? Because if you take enough small steps, you end up far away from the Lord.
far away, cold and in the extremities, nowhere near Christ. Which is exactly where Israel ended up time and time again. If we are not striving with all of our heart after the truth of Christ and to live vibrant lives in His love and the love of the truth and passing that on to the generation to come, then you can bet we're taking the little steps in the other direction. And Satan loves to have it so. Yep, if he can cause the whole church to fall over in one day with a huge big thing, then he's happy. But he's just as happy for the church to just drift along and slowly get to where he'd like you to be, far away from the joy and the peace of the truth in Christ. He's just as happy either way. It doesn't matter to him. Israel ended up very weak, incredibly weak, as we shall shortly see. Very far away from her covenant God. The Canaanites had risen up in God's providence and overpowered them, and there seemed to be no one who had any strength at all. No one, that is, except Deborah. Let's consider this evening Deborah's strength in Israel's weakness. We'll consider that under three headings. First of all, Israel's weakness. Secondly, Deborah's strength. And thirdly, the results of Deborah having that strength with Israel's weakness. We read in verse 1 that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of Jehovah. And we don't need to have that spelled out. In the book of Judges, it's happened enough times, not only more generally, but more specifically exactly what that evil was that they did again. They turned away from the Lord. They turned away from a wholehearted following after him and all of his truth, loving him as they ought to do in following what he had called them to do in worship and in life. Instead, they pushed him aside from having the center of their hearts, and they made room for other gods, lots of other gods that pleased their own natural lust better. We know this, that this was the evil not only from the summary of Judges, but we can actually read it in chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 is a song that Deborah and Barak sang in celebration of what God had done. But they summarize very well there. If you care to read that chapter, it will give you a very good sort of complementary picture, if you like, of chapter 4. And in chapter 5, verse 8, we read this. They chose new gods. That's what Israel did. They chose new gods. Instead of having the one God, Jehovah, who had done all for them, had rescued them out of the bondage of Egypt, had given them an inheritance in the land, was blessing them with so many rich blessings, they said, let's get a new God. The gods of stone and wood. They got tired of the true and living God. This is in direct rebellion against the living God. They didn't deserve to be chosen by God as the chosen people, neither do we. But they had been chosen by God's love and mercy and grace. Do you know, we choose too. We make choices. We, instead of choosing to center our minds and center our hearts on the living God and on our Savior every day, instead, we choose to fill up our minds and fill up our hearts with the gods of this world, the gods of our work and career, the gods of fun and entertainment, the gods of sport and recreation, the gods of hobby, the gods of money and possessions, you name it. There are so many things that fill up our hearts and minds that we're so full of every day, instead of being full of our God and the serving of Him with everything that we do. We crowd out the living God until He's not to be found in our thinking most of the time, apart from when we wake up on Sunday and go, oh, yep, that's right, church today. We ask the question, how on earth could the Israelites so quickly forget the lessons? So quickly. Why didn't they learn the lessons that God had taught them? When you read through Judges, it's like up, down, up, down, up, down. You're sort of going, how could they do this? You know, here it is, so clear before them. There was the lessons that have come before this about Cush and Rishathaim who'd been sent against them, and the deliverance by Othniel. And then there'd been the Moabites with Ehud that had delivered them. And then there was Shamgar who had delivered them from the Philistines. God had showed them again and again. And yet they didn't learn the lessons. This is the lessons of their own country, of their own nation, of their own church, and God's judges that he had given to deliver them. Do you ask yourself that same question? It's really easy, isn't it, to look into the book of Judges and say, how could they? But do you turn it around and point to yourself and say, how could I? How could I? How could I forget? Tell me, the EPC has been in existence now for 55 years. Do you know its history? Do you know how it came into existence? Do you know very clearly the lessons that were taught to our forefathers in the faith? The lessons concerning Arminianism and the dreadful bondage that it was, and how they were delivered out of that and came to an incredible understanding of this that lightened up their minds and their hearts and their lives. Do you know that? Do you know the lessons that were learned there? And if not, why don't you talk to the people involved? We actually have them in our own congregation here. Those who are involved in those sorts of things right from the beginning. Talk to them. Find out the lessons that were learned in the history of our church. Do you know that our church has been through various struggles, of doctrinal type struggles? Do you know what they are? Do you know what was at the heart of them? Do you know what God taught us as a church through those lessons? Do you know? Why not? What do you mean you don't know the history and the lessons God's been teaching us as a church? Why don't you know? Why not go back a bit further? What of the Reformation that we looked at recently on Reformation Day? You see, that is the most incredible working of God and his grace to deliver his church out of wretched darkness and bring them into marvelous light. This is our history. We're a Presbyterian church, and Presbyterian churches are churches that have come out of the Reformation. The Reformation is what birthed Presbyterian and Reformed churches. That's what we are. God taught so many mighty lessons. Do you know them? Do you know them? Are they living in your heart? Because if we don't know them, and if we don't know those lessons, what are we going to do? We're going to be just like the Israelites. They didn't know the lessons. They didn't learn the lessons. And they fell into and they made the same mistakes over and over and over again. And we will too. We will end up back in the same places because we are so foolish as to not learn what God has taught us. It leads to horrendous weakness. Horrendous weakness. This is quite remarkable. Chapter 5 and verse 5, it tells us there, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, that's referring to Shamgar, which is almost certainly at the same time as Deborah, just a different place. And in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travellers walked through the byways. What it's telling us there is that nobody dared to walk in the main roads. If anyone wanted to travel, then they would sneak out of where they were living and they'd sneak via the back roads around to places in order to get there in fear of their lives. That's what the situation was like. The whole area was in absolute fear. And that's hardly surprising when you read verses 2 and 3 of our text in chapter 4. It tells us there, and the Lord, because of their sin, because of their turning away from him. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. And the captain of his host was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he, that is, Jabin and Sisera, he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So after 80 years of rest, they now have 20 years of oppression. And this is mighty oppression. The idea of these words is that of a horrendous violence that is wrought upon the people. A horrendous violence. In other words, every opportunity that the Canaanites had, they were roaming the land seeking to do whatever murder and torture and the worst injuries that they could inflict upon the people of Israel. No wonder the people skulked around in the back roads in absolute fear of their lives, of being tortured and put to death by these wretched Canaanites. Not only that, but they even stole the Israelite women for lewd purposes. So that in chapter 5 verse 30 we read that they took every man a damsel or two. What a wretchedness. And this for 20 years. Do you understand what God is doing here when you look back at the previous episodes with the judges? Is that God, each time, as it were, ramps up the chastisements he sends to his people. If you will not learn from the last things that I have done, then I will need to chastise you with even greater chastisements until you do learn the lessons. There's no strength in the people. There's no strength in the people. We read, and we get some ideas of the weakness that's involved in the people. In verse 8 of chapter 5, it tells us there that they chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? The answer, obviously, to that is no. So the fact that there's an enemy here that's risen up against them amongst 40,000 men, there's not one spear, there's not one shield. And the point of that is there is no one amongst 40,000 men, not one who is standing up in any way against the enemy. They're all cowering. They're all hiding in the caves and dens and hiding behind their houses, and there's no strength. None whatsoever. There's not one man at all. This is often the case when the church starts to apostatize. Often the case. It's not that there aren't different men standing up when the church starts to apostatize. There are many quite often that do stand up. Plenty of progressive people. They stand up and they say, this is what the church ought to do. It ought to, you know, make the church more attractive, and it needs to bring in all these things, and that will make us stronger. We've got too much of all this theology and doctrine stuff, and it's causing too much problem. We need to ditch that stuff, and then we'll really get ahead, and then we'll be strong. We're weakened by all this stuff we're hanging on to from the past. Lots of people, lots of progressive ideas, but no one who's strong. There are precious few who will stand up and loudly proclaim the truth against the true enemies and against error. There are so often none to be found who are willing to risk their very life and reputation to stand up for the truth of God. In fact, we find that things are so bad that there is not even one man of enough substance to judge Israel. Not one man who is of enough substance to judge Israel. And God, to condemn them, specially calls a woman to be a judge. Notice in the Word of God, it's God's express command for men to take office in the church. Not because men are smarter. not because men have a far greater ability, but simply because this is the role God calls them to. Therefore, this extraordinary event where God has called Deborah, this mighty woman of faith, to be a judge in Israel is not evidence, as some people try to do, to say, aha, there we go, we can have women in office in the church because Deborah was a judge. No, it missed the point completely. What's God doing here? He's speaking of the absolutely dreadful state of the weakness of the Israelite church, that there are no men of any spiritual caliber to actually take up this office. To have a woman in office is an absolute indictment against every man that exists there. And you see the weakness also in the way in which when Deborah then calls to Barak with a message from God as prophetess. She gives him a message from God. She calls him to herself and says, I have a message to you from Jehovah. And here's the message. You're to go up to fight against Sisera. What's Barak's response? He has no trust in the message from God. In fact, what he says is, Deborah, I'm not going up unless you come with me. Unless you come with me. As it were, he says, I'll go up. I'll go up to war, but only if I can hide behind your skirts, Deborah. You know, as long as I can, you know, crouch down behind you, I'll go up. Do we have strong men today? Do we have strong men today? Because you see, the strength of a man, the true strength of a man in God's sight, is not measured by how well he plays football, by how much iron he can bench press in the gym. Nothing to do with that. It's measured in a number of ways that God's word points out. It's measured, first of all, by his love of and his wisdom and knowledge of the word of God. Does he love and know the word? That this is what is precious to him. Therefore he loves that word, and he's in that word, and he knows that word. That is what is his rule for faith and life, and that's what gives him a joy to take that up and to know it and to live out of it. It's measured by his faith in and love for his Savior. That Jesus Christ is not someone that he simply knows somewhat about, but Jesus Christ is a very real person that he adores, whom he worships, that he lives with, that he prays to, that he rests in as his rock and his fortress each day. The mark of the strength of a man is measured by his willingness to give himself humbly and lovingly in service to his brethren. That he will be there in the midst of the church, and he will be seeking and looking to see how he can support his brethren and love them and care for them. And if there's work there to be done, he'll be the first one in there. These are the sorts of men that we look for in our church. These are the sorts of men that we desire for in the church, that we pray for. We desire that each of the young men growing up in our midst, as well as the older men, of course, too, will be marked by this kind of godly strength. A willingness and ability to stand up for King Jesus Christ and to fight under his banner, knowing his truth. That they will live by the word of God. Glorifying God in their words, glorifying God in their wisdom, glorifying God in the holiness of their life, glorifying God in their tender and gentle care of others. Notice that. The strength of a man will be seen in his gentle and tender care of others. Isn't that in a direct contradiction to what the world says is a strong man? May our church be filled with such strong men, young and old. And God preserve us from the weakness of Israel that they had here. In contrast to that great weakness, we actually see Deborah's strength. Deborah's strength. It was God, Jehovah God, who called Deborah to the office of being a prophetess and a judge. As we've seen, there were no men in the whole of Israel. God knew. God knew that. He sees the hearts. He sees the lives of all. It's not that just that God couldn't see that there were actually many out there, but he didn't see them. We know God could see. And there were no men who were trusting truly as they ought to do in the living covenant God. But this woman, she was trusting in the Lord. She had her faith and she remained faithful. Despite the violent, oppressing Canaanites that were all around, yet she continued to maintain the calling that God had given to her. She continued through this terrible time to judge Israel. Notice that. 20 years. 20 years. We don't know how many of those years that she was judging for, but we know that it was at least a large number of years that she was judging Israel until finally God called her to then call Barak. But she conducted herself in the face of the enemy as the spokesman of God. Despite all the weakness around about her, it would have been so easy, wouldn't it? Look at all the weakness. Why should I have to stand up and be strong for everybody else? Where's all the men? It'd be so easy just to give up and say, oh, this is just useless. But she didn't. She continued to speak out about the weakness of Israel, speak out about their coldness toward God, speak out about their idolatry, condemn what they were doing, speak out about the calling to go against the Canaanites, speak out against the dreadfulness of that nation and its evil. That's what a prophetess does. Proclaim the truth of the word of God over against the enemies of God's people. In these ways, she showed great strength. Amazing strength. There's all the men cowering away before the enemies. What are they doing? They're all sneaking around on the back roads to make sure that they can't possibly be found. Where's Deborah? Where everybody knows she is. You see, she's not hiding away in a cave somewhere, is she? Where do we read that Deborah is? She is dwelling under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. This is right smack bang in the middle of the whole area that the Canaanites controlled, in which they were roving backwards and forwards with their mighty oppression. And she's not moving around to try and escape them. She's smack under the palm tree of Deborah. And everyone knows that. The Canaanites know that. And she lives there and faithfully proclaims the word in the face of all of this. While they are continuing control and do so much violence around about her, there she remains and boldly proclaims the truth. It's highly unusual for any woman at that time, in those circumstances, to have a ruling position in those days, and yet she continued to rule and continued to give judgment to all the men, even the princes of the tribes that came to her. She gave faithful judgment, condemned the wrongdoers, upheld the right ways of God's law, even when there's so much corruption and evil in her land. How could this woman do this? How could she be so strong? It's her faith. It's her faith. Notice with me, first of all, here that Deborah did not put herself forward or elevate herself in any way. You see that once again, chapter 5 and verse 7. We read there, "The inhabitants of the villages ceased, they ceased in Israel, until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel." You notice that? She doesn't say, "Until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose the great prophetess, the wonderful judge." She says, "A mother in Israel." Notice a mother in Israel. She doesn't say a mother of Israel, as if she's trying to say, I am the one who's given birth to Israel and we've got strong because of me. She just says a mother in Israel. A mother in Israel. Not the mother in Israel, but a. I am one of many mothers. And I'm here amongst the covenant people of God. And she sees her primary and most important role as being a mother in Israel. To be one of those who helps to bring forth the covenant seed, through which covenant seed would come the Messiah. That's what she sees. She's not looking to elevate herself and to make herself to be something. She sees what her primary role and calling is, and she delights in that. She knows that this is a high and a holy calling that God has given her already, and therefore she glorifies God for it. But we also see her faith in her trust in her God and her Saviour. In all of her speaking, Deborah shows that she knows and she trusts in the fact that Israel was the chosen covenant people of God, and Israel therefore rested in the hands of Jehovah. She doesn't fear the enemies of God. As it were, there's every reason to. Huge armies, 900 chariots of iron, horrible, mighty oppression going on, wickedness on every side. Yet she does not fear. She has the covenant promises of Jehovah. She has the word of God given to her heart. And she believes those promises. God has promised to his people that he will never leave them nor forsake them. God has promised that through the line of his covenant people would come the Messiah, the one who would be the Savior of the world. For Deborah, if God has spoken, she believes. It's his truth. And he is God, and he is sovereign. When God gives his revelation, she simply trusts in it with an implicit faith. So then when God gives his revelation that the great general Sisera is going to be defeated and the enemies overcome, she has no doubts, and she delivers this message to Barak with an absolute certainty. This is what's going to happen. And notice, even when Barak's standing in front of her, she still doesn't have a moment's hesitation. You imagine that. Here's this wonderful message from Jehovah. Here's this wonderful prophecy. Barak, you're going to go forth against Jabin and against Sisera, and you're going to defeat them. And there's Barak going, only if you come up with me. You know, Deborah would be tempted to go, this is the Lord's deliverer. You know, we're not going to do much good here. She doesn't doubt in the slightest. You see, she's not got her trust in Barak. You only got a confidence in this man that stands trembling before her. Her confidence, her trust, her faith is in Almighty God. She answers him, "I will go up with you. I'm confident in the word of the Lord and in his promises. They are without doubt and sure." And not only that, but she delivers the rebuke of God to Barak. She tells him, You are going to have the victory in this against the armies, but due to your unbelief and due to your doubt, the victory over Sisera himself will not go to you. And once again, another indictment. That honour will go to another woman. Deborah is certainly strong in her faith in every way, that faith that God has given to her. Brethren, may we have such a faith in our day and age. You see, such a faith doesn't depend upon our strength. In fact, such a faith, it will do better when we recognize our weakness, when we recognize our complete inability, when we recognize that by nature we will tend to go astray and we will tend to put our faith and confidence in everything that we should not. As Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. It's when I recognize that I cannot do anything of myself and I need to cast myself fully upon my Savior, Jesus Christ, to know of His strength every day, to know of His truth for my heart every day, to know that I am going to go astray unless I have Him guiding my soul and my heart and keeping me and making me strong, then I am going to be weak and I'm going to fall away. May we take up the promises of God's Word. We not only need to know the promises of salvation, we need to believe in them with an unwavering faith. Do you desire to be strong in the Lord? Do you desire to live life with a vitality in the Christian life? Not to be cowering, as it were, before the difficulties and the enemies that are there before you. Then believe in Jesus Christ. Our God has set forth His Son as the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way, there is no other truth, and there is no other life. He is all in all. We need to believe for salvation. We need to believe that there is nothing that I bring to my salvation. It's all of Christ. And I cast myself fully upon Him. For all of His righteousness, for all of the full payment for my sins, it is fully and only Him. That's what I cast myself upon. But I need to know that it doesn't end there. I am saved by faith that God has gifted to me, but now as I walk every single step of the rest of my journey, my sojourn to heaven, it's going to be in the strength of Christ alone. It's going to be by having faith in Him alone. It's only in Him and only by His strength that I can walk in these ways, that I can have that faith as Deborah had. That I can walk as Deborah did. That I can have a strength as Deborah had. As we know that, then we can stand strong. Then we can stand joyfully in Christ. We'll have strength in the Saviour, as Deborah did. What was the result? What was the result? God worked marvelously. God, through Deborah, in fact, brought another judge to prominence. Who was that judge? Barak. Barak. That man that God called out of obscurity and brought him to stand before Deborah and trembled and said, "I can't go up unless you go with me." You'd think, man, that's not a man who has much faith, does he? Do you know that Barak is one of the men listed as a man of great faith in Hebrews 11? Look it up. He's one of the men listed in the faith chapter as a man of great faith. No Not when he was one of the weak ones in Israel. No, not when he stood trembling and half defeated already before Deborah, when he heard that prophecy about him. No, but God, wonderfully, through the word that he'd given to Deborah that was brought and applied to his soul and his life and his mind by Deborah as an instrument, God applied that word and he worked a faith in him and strengthened him so that he was ready to go forth and to battle. And that's what he went on to do. In faith in the Lord against overwhelming odds. Yet his faith was strengthened. And with great faith, he did bring about a great victory. Deborah's faithfulness as a woman, as a mother in Israel, to all that God had called her to, resulted in a man being brought from being initially so weak, but strengthened to a man of great faith. Women of our congregation, do you know that? Do you know that? You may likewise work that kind of strength in our church. No, not by stepping forward and becoming the pastors and the elders and such forth, but by exercising this strength of faith. That God working in and through you as you exercise that in your callings, that it will strengthen the church of Jesus Christ. As God calls you to be singles, or to be a wife, or to be a mother in Israel. As God calls you in whatever place you are, as you rely and rest in Christ, and as you walk in that way, as a godly life, you will be used of God to strengthen others and to bring a strength in the church. But God also worked to strengthen the whole of Israel, not just Barak. Through Deborah, through her faithful judging, through her prophesying, the people were brought to repentance. They cried out to the Lord for deliverance. It was also through her faithful declaration of God's will concerning Jabin and Sisera, when she declared their defeat. God was going to bring Barak, and this great victory was going to be won. That stirred up the tribes in that area to come together as one man to fight against their enemies. We read in verse 18 of chapter 5, that faith and strength was wrought in them such that Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto death in the high places of the field. These men were stirred up by the word of God brought through Deborah, so that they faced a foe that was far greater in number. 900 chariots of iron. And they came in the plains of Megiddo, which plains was the perfect the chariots. The chariots could really get going. Armies that are on foot. You know, if they fought them in the mountains, well, that's hardly a place for chariots. But they faced them on the plains of Megiddo. I mean, it would seem overwhelming odds against them. And not only that, but we also find from the full reading that Dan and Asher and Reuben and half of Manasseh didn't come to help them. Though they were all in that broader area and they were all affected, yet they didn't come and help. Yet still they fought with a faith that had been stirred up by the word of God. A repentance and faith worked in them by God through the means of the faithful Deborah, judge and prophetess. And they prevailed. Great victory was won by the means of faith and by the means of faithfulness to God and to his word, to his promises. May we learn to have such a faith, each and every one of us, to put our confidence in our Redeemer. We fail, but it's not our failure that is going to cause us to be lost. It's his faithfulness that will cause us to be saved. Jesus has given us the gift of faith and calls us to have courage and strength in the Lord your God, who has all for you already. Grace is sufficient for you. in every situation, in every circumstance. God will work by and through that faith he has given to work wonderful things in us and through us. We can expect marvelous spiritual works. We can. We can expect that. We can expect victory over idolatry for a start. We can expect that by faith we will be woken up and actually see the ways in which we have become cold toward God and undoing all the idols in my life, and that God's being pleased out because I'm following the idols, especially the idols of me. I will wake up to that. My faith, I can learn to rest in him more and more and rest in his promises and believe the truth of his word really in very practical ways. Resting in his strength, his victory over Satan and the temptations that come my way when I submit to God and believe in his word, then I can resist and he will flee from me. When I trust in him and the power of his grace, then I can win the victory over corruption, and I can take the sword and mortify the deeds of the flesh by his strength and not mine. Yeah, that peace and that joy and that victory in Christ that comes from God alone, through Christ alone, we can have the full victory of faith in Christ. Amen. Let's stand.